If you're visiting with us, I want to welcome you. As a church, we are committed to a type of preaching that works consecutively through books of the Bible, which means that we don't just randomly, I don't wake up on Monday morning and ask the question, what do I want to preach about? I wake up on Monday morning and I say, I know where I stopped last week, so I know where I'm picking up this week. One of the benefits of that is that it allows God to set the priority for what we talk about as a church. And so if that's a new concept to you, if you're visiting with us and you've never had preaching that way, we're committed to that because we believe that's the best way to get a healthy dose of the full counsel of everything God has for us. And so we're going to be in Mark chapter 12 today. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. And while you're turning there, let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness, Lord. What an amazing thing it is that you've brought us together today to worship you. That, Lord, when the nations rage and plot in vain, as we just read in Psalm 2, you have redeemed us, you've chosen us, you've sanctified us, you've set us aside even this morning to worship you and to be fed from your word. Lord, you are a good and kind God, and so we thank you for your mercy that you've shown us. And Father, we pray that as we turn to your word, that you would speak to us, that you would convict us of our sin, that you would show us our need for Christ, and that you would show us just how sufficient Christ is for our need. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A man was walking into a hospital when he noticed two surgeons wearing their scrubs with gloves on, digging through the flower bed in front of the hospital. The man thought it was strange that they were all decked out in their surgery gear, digging through the flower bed. And so he stopped and he said, "Did you guys lose something?" They said, "No, we were performing an open heart surgery when we realized we needed to do a heart transplant. And when we began going over the man's file, we realized he was a tax collector for the IRS. We're looking for a stone big enough to put in his chest in place of his heart." April 15th is right around the corner, which means the deadline to submit your income taxes will be here before you know it. And for many of us, tax season raises a number of emotions. Depending on what tax bracket you find yourself falling into, often determines how you respond to this time of year. If you're in a tax bracket that allows the government to send you money back, sometimes even more money than you gave them, we love this time of year. It's when we get the benefits of government. They send us checks for $5,000. We didn't pay anything through the year. We love this time of year. But if you're in a higher tax bracket and you have to cut the government a check, then we know this is not a fun time of year. And I would suggest that when it comes to our views of taxation and our responsibility to the government, there is nothing that matters less than what tax bracket you fall in. For the Christian, what matters in how we think about government and how we think about taxation, it is absolutely irrelevant how much money you made last year, how big the check the government will send you, or how big that you have to send to them. What matters to the Christian is that God has called his people to view the government over them with a godly fear, with a willingness to submit, and a submission even to taxes. And so we're back in Mark 12 this morning, and we're going to see that there's two groups of people, one of them political, one of them religious. I used to sell cars. Hopefully you don't hold that against me, but I went through a year-long sales training to sell cars, and one of the things that the guy that taught the sales training would often say is when you're on the car lot selling cars, avoid religion and avoid politics. Make small talk, but avoid those two things because you're guaranteed to alienate people. Well, Jesus is dealing with both this morning. And so two groups of people, one religious, one political, they come to Jesus with a question trying to trap him. And what we'll see is that Jesus reframes their question in a way that shows us we have a God-given responsibility to government and we have a God-given responsibility to God. So if you have a Bible, follow along with me as I read Mark 12, 13 through 17. It tells us, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you care about no one, for you do not regard the person of man, but you teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I might see it." So they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. There's two things we're going to look at in this passage. First, we're going to see the trap laid. We'll see that in verses 13 through 15a. And then we'll see the trap avoided in verses 15b through 17. But let's begin by looking at the trap laid. Again, we see that in verses 13 through 15. And I'll read that one more time. "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?'" Mark begins by telling us they sent people to him. They sent Pharisees and Herodians to try to catch him in his words. More than likely, the "they" is a reference to the Sanhedrin, the 61 leaders of Israel who are a governing body over Israel. They are really the court, the Jewish court. They're the ones who will be the driving force behind Jesus' death in only a few short days. And they hate Jesus. They hate Jesus because, for one, he's bad for business. He came just the day before and he cleared the temple. He drove out the money changers. He wrecked their world in the temple just the day before. But they also hate him because Jesus has the conscience of the people. The people are following Jesus. They love Jesus. They're amazed by Jesus. And the affections of the people are moving away from the religious leaders to Jesus. And so the Sanhedrin are here, and they send these two groups of people to try to trap Jesus. This isn't the first time they've done this. We've seen a number of times already in Mark 11 and 12 where they've come and questioned Jesus, trying to trap him. But notice who the Sanhedrin sends. They send two group of people, the Herodians and the Pharisees. You couldn't have picked two different groups of people than these. The Herodians were a political group of Hellenistic Jews. They were Jews that had really embraced not only Greek culture, they had also embraced the Roman government. They had, for political and personal expediency, turned away from their Jewish people, and they had turned to embrace Roman government wholeheartedly. Rome had really jeopardized the independence of the Jewish people. They had come in and imposed themselves on them. And the Herodians were a political group that recognized the personal benefit, and they said, "Okay, we will embrace Roman government for personal political gain." But then there's the Pharisees. The Pharisees were both a religious as well as a political group of Jewish leaders who were known for their strict adherence to the law. These are the far, far conservatives. The Herodians are the far, far liberal group. And now these people, the Pharisees, are the far conservatives. They were extremely conservative. They were so conservative, they even withdrew themselves from many of the priests. Said, "We are too pure for the priests." They had turned away from the cultural trappings that could tempt them into impurity and sin, and they had gone to a withdraw from culture and even the religious culture of Judaism and reclused into their own private corner. So here's these two groups of people. One of them as far left as possible, the other as far right as possible. One allied with Rome, the other a very strict Jew committed to purity and keeping the Old Testament law. One of them believes that withdrawing from culture and having nothing to do with anything is the best way. The other says, we're going to run headlong, we're going to embrace Roman culture, we're going to embrace Roman government, and we're going to reject our own people. This is like Donald Trump, Nancy Pelosi, and Chuck Schumer getting together and saying, we're going to work towards the same goal. These are two groups of people that wouldn't get together for lunch, let alone a common agenda. And now they're united in one common goal. They stand together in a bipartisan way with not a common love, but a common hatred. They both hate Jesus. They both are trying to get rid of Jesus. And why? What do they want to do? How do they want to do that? Verse 13 tells us they want to trap him, or they want to catch him. The word trap or catch is a hunting or a fishing word. And it's the Greek language makes a distinction between different kinds of trapping. We would say, I trapped or I caught a lizard and I played with it and I let it go. That's not the word here. It's I want to trap and I want to destroy. These guys don't want to play with Jesus and have this battle. They want to catch him so that they can destroy him. So here's these two groups of people, one conservative, the other extremely liberal. They've put everything else aside for this common hatred. We want to destroy Jesus. The Pharisees hate Jesus because he was disrupting their religious agenda. The Herodians hate Jesus because he is a political threat to Rome. Everyone's claiming he's the Messiah, the next king of Israel. And so they both, even though they have two separate reasons for their agenda, they both want to get Jesus out of the way. And what do? They come with a question. More than likely, they sat down with the Sanhedrin and they thought this question through. They planned how they're going to try to trap him. He's already blown people away that have tried to trap him. And so they've planned this question, and now they bring the question in verses 14 and 15. They come to him and they said, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Notice what they do before they even ask the question. They butter him up. Good teacher. They don't think he's a good teacher. They hate him. We know that you are true. They're right, he's true, but do they believe he's true? If they believed he's true, they would have to believe him. They'd have to submit to his message. They don't believe he's true. We know you don't regard the opinions of others. They're flattering Jesus. They're buttering him up. Of course, everything they say is true, but they don't believe it. They're simply painting compliments onto Jesus in order to try to distract him and divert him from catching on to the fact that they're trying to trap him. Let me just point out that flattery is evil. Flattery is an evil like no other evil because it appears to be good to conceal the intents of the heart. Proverbs 29 verse 5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. In Proverbs 26, it equates flattery with hatred when it says in verses 24 through 28, whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him. For there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. It's the harlot of Proverbs who flatters with her lips to lure men to their destruction. Proverbs 7 verse 5 says, that you may keep from the immoral woman, from the seductress, who flatters with her mouth. In Romans 16, flattery is a characteristic of unbelievers when it says in verse 18, for such persons do not serve the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. That's what these men are doing. They're saying things to Jesus that they would never say behind his back. Gossip is when you say something behind someone's back that you would never say to their face. Flattery is when you say something to someone's face that you would never say behind their back. And Jesus knows what they're doing. But in spite of the fact that he knows what they're doing, he still lets them ask their question in verses 14 and 15. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Should we pay or should we not pay? What are they asking? They're asking, in the eyes of God, do we have the responsibility to pay taxes or not? The tax that these men are talking about is the poll tax. It was a tax of a fixed amount that every adult Jew had to pay once a year. It was one day's wages, so it was about $150 by today's standards, and every adult Jew had to pay this tax once a year. And there were a number of reasons why this tax was controversial. The first reason it was controversial is because the only reason Rome imposed this tax was to remind the Jewish people that they lived at the discretion of Rome. Every day or every year you'd pay this tax, and the only reason for it was to remind you you were under Roman oppression. Rome has imposed itself on you, and they are letting you continue to live because Rome is benevolent. The other reason it was controversial is because the coinage that Rome required you to pay this tax with had two sides to it. On one side, you had a picture of the ruling Caesar. On the other side, you had this inscription: Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus Caesar. The inscription on the coin claimed not that Jehovah is God, but that Caesar is God. And so you put both of those two things together. What Rome is doing to the Jewish people is saying, we are your God. Our leader is your God. You live because our benevolent Caesar lets you live, and you have to pay him for that right. The Jewish people also hated this tax because Israel was supposed to be a theocracy, and paying taxes to Rome for the right to live was considered both treasonous as well as idolatrous. Tertullian called this tax a badge of slavery. Judas of Galilee, not the Judas that betrayed Jesus, another Judas, led a revolt against Rome in protest of this tax, and he was destroyed. He was stamped out. So this is a hot button question. We have controversy surrounding taxes because we are Republican, we're Libertarian, we're Democrat, whatever we are. We have all sorts of controversy. Taxes were far more controversial in Jesus' day than they are today. And the Herodians and the Pharisees, as they bring this question, they know the controversy. They know that if Jesus says, no, you don't have to pay taxes, Rome will hate him, and they will come in and say, there's this kingly figure rising up, and he's saying you don't have to pay taxes. They'll squish him out. But if he says you have to pay taxes, he alienates the Jewish people who hate this tax. So what's Jesus to do? How will he answer? That brings us to our second point, the trap avoided. Look again at verses 15b through 17. It says, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I might see it. So they brought it, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. So the first thing we see is that Jesus calls these men out for their hypocrisy. You hypocrites, why are you testing me? Why do you question me? Why are you trying to trap me? They've been painting the flattery on thick. Jesus sees right through it. He says, you don't impress me with your compliments. I know what you're doing. You're hypocrites and you're disguising your own hearts. Why are you trying to trap me? Why are you flattering me with your words? But then even though he knows this is a trap, even though he knows their hearts are sinful, he still tells them, bring me a denarius. Bring me the coin. I want to look at it. In English, we miss both the humor and the irony behind what Jesus is asking, because the word Jesus uses for bring me is not go out and find one and bring it back. It's bring me one and produce it from where you're at. In other words, Jesus is telling them, dig through your pockets and give me one of these coins. It's like Jesus is saying, hey guys, why don't you play around in your pockets, find a coin, bring it to me so I can look at it. And the fact that they all start digging through their pockets shows us the hypocrisy. This is an evil coin. Shame on anyone for having a coin that has Caesar is God on it. We are God's people. We are not Rome's. And Jesus says, why don't you dig around in your pockets and find a coin and give it to me? And what do? They miss it. They miss the fact that Jesus is exposing their hearts, and they start digging around in their pockets, and sure enough, they produce the coin. The irony of this setting is that while these men are trying to trap Jesus into saying something either seditious or blasphemous, they're carrying idolatrous coins in their pockets that they don't want Jesus to know about. That's really instructive to us about the nature of hypocrisy, about what it means to have a hard heart. A hypocrite or a person with a hard heart is a person that goes around decrying all the evils of society. God hates sodomites. God hates abortion. God hates this. God hates that. And they're loud and they're the first ones to decry the evils of society. And those things are evil. Don't misunderstand me. But we publicly decry all of those things when what's in our pockets? What's in our own hearts? The Pharisees are publicly opposed to Rome. They speak out against her occupation. They speak out against her idolatry. But what Jesus has done is just shown that the same problems that Rome has, you have in your own heart. You talk about the evils of this tax and all of that, and yet here you are carrying Roman coinage, hiding in your own pockets. So once Jesus has this coin in his hand, he begins to examine it. And as he's examining it, he asks them a question in response. Whose image and whose inscription is on this coin? On one hand of the denarius was the image of Tiberius, the current Roman emperor. On the other side was the inscription, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus Caesar. And so Jesus asks them, whose image, whose inscription are on this coin? And they rightly respond, Caesar's. And once they've answered Jesus' question, he tells them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The word render means to give back. It implies a debt. And what Jesus is saying is, you have a debt to Caesar and you need to pay him back. If Caesar's inscription is on that coin, he can rightfully come to you and say, you owe me that, and you have to give it to him. Contrary to the anti-government crowds of his day, the conservative Jews, and contrary to the anti-government people of our day, Jesus is affirming the legitimacy of government, even wicked governments. Rome is not a puritanistic utopia. Rome is a wicked government. And Jesus is showing his people that as his people, they have a responsibility to the government to give to the government what the government demands. James Edwards says, by his reply, Jesus acknowledges the legitimacy of human government. It distances Jesus from all forms of political anarchy, best exemplified in his day by the Zealots, who believed that the overthrow of the Roman Imperium was the will of God. So what is Jesus doing? He's saying, even the Roman government is a legitimate form of government. And as my people, if you claim to be my people, you owe them a debt. So what I want to do is ask the question, what do we owe Caesar? What do we, as God's people, owe the government that God has placed over us? We're going to see, we owe the government three things. We owe them our taxes. We owe them our submission and obedience to their laws. Finally, we owe them our prayers. First, we owe them taxes. That's the most direct application of what Jesus is saying. Christians have a God-given responsibility to pay their taxes without withholding from them anything that we rightfully owe the government. The Apostle Paul taught the same thing in Romans 13, 6 and 7, where we read, for because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Here's what that means for us if we're Christians. Means that a part of our obedience to Christ is tied up into how we view and what we do with taxes. God calls his people as an expression of their obedience to God to pay taxes to the government. Now we live in a society that is taxed heavily. We pay property taxes, we pay income taxes, we pay sales taxes, payroll taxes, estate taxes. We're even taxed when we die. We have a lot of taxes in America, and our independent, self-governing flesh believes that if we earn it, we have the right to keep it. And how dare Uncle Sam try to reach into my pockets and take what I have earned? And Jesus hits that sinful independence right in the face. He says, you have a debt to Caesar. And Caesar gets to decide how much you owe him. Jesus doesn't even go into the fact of whether this is a just tax, whether it's a high tax, whether it's a fair tax. Jesus says, if Caesar says you give it to him, look at the paper, look at the coin. If his name is, if his inscription is on it, you give it to him. Now, some of the objections that Christians have come up with for not paying taxes are that taxes are unjust when the money that is gathered for taxes are used for things that are contrary to our biblically informed conscience. In other words, many Christians who object to the idea of paying taxes say that as long as the government uses the money that we give them for wicked things, we don't have to give it to them. Of course, it's no surprise that we have a government who financially supports an organization like Planned Parenthood. It is responsible for the murder of 316,000 children a year for the past 12 years. What about that? I hate Planned Parenthood as much as the next person. Every fiber of my being hates Planned Parenthood. I think without a doubt it is one of the most satanic organizations on the face of the globe. How can a Christian pay taxes knowing that their money goes to support that evil? The short answer is found in Jesus' own words. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Who is Caesar in Jesus' day? Is he a Puritan with an open Bible kneeling in his closet praying? If we think that the Caesar to which God called these people to pay taxes was a great guy who supported biblical values, we need a serious history lesson. Caesar would be responsible for the murder of the Son of God in 3 days. Caesar, after this period of time, would see the growth and the expansion of the Christian kingdom, and he would do everything within his power to stamp it out, including tying Christians to poles and lighting them on fire to illuminate his parties. If we think that the Rome to which God is calling his people to pay taxes was this great place with morality flowing, we need a history lesson. Sodomy was prevalent. Immorality was rampant. This was a wicked government, even far more wicked than the government under which we live. The Rome to which Christ and the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul is commanding God's people to pay taxes was a cesspool. So when you fill out your income taxes, and when it asks you, how much money did you make last year? Our responsibility before God is to, as accurately as possible, fill in that line with a God-fearing integrity and a genuine desire to give back to Caesar the things that are his. There's legitimate loopholes. There's tax exemptions that we can claim. And when it's lawful, I think we should take advantage of every one of those we can. There's legal ways to shelter money through corporations. There's legal ways to avoid forms of taxation, but dishonest tax evasion is not a godly virtue by which we protest government. It is a sign of a rebellious heart to a legitimate God-given authority. Your responsibility before God when you buy a new car is to ask the seller to put in the bill of sale the exact dollar figure of money that is transferred between the two of you. Because Caesar is due his taxes. And when you take that bill of sale to the courthouse and you get your license plates and you pay your taxes, we have a God-given responsibility to fill in that number accurately. Caesar is owed taxes. There's a second area in our lives where we have a debt to Caesar. We not only owe him taxes, we also owe him our willing, submissive obedience to his laws. If you think I've gotten in your business so far, just wait. The theological foundation for this statement is the sovereignty of God. We not only owe Caesar taxes, we also owe him our willing submission to his laws. The theological foundation for that statement is the sovereignty of God, and really the biblical persuasion that God is not only sovereign over salvation, God is also sovereign over every political ruler that exists. God is sovereign over our sheriff. God is sovereign over our chief of police. God is sovereign over our president. God is sovereign over every Supreme Court justice. God is sovereign over every senator. And there is not a person in political or civil office that is not there because God has put him there. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 13, 1 through 3, when he says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which is from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." The Bible is clear. The sovereignty of God does not only extend to the realm of our salvation, it extends to the lesser authority structures over the world, which means there's not a president, senator, Supreme Court justice, mayor, sheriff, police officer, school board member. There is not a person in authority over us who God has not placed there. And because there's no governing authority that is not an extension of God's sovereignty, Romans 13 tells us we should obey. We should submit to every governing authority. If you want to know how much you understand the sovereignty of God, ask yourself, do I put my seatbelt on when I get in the car? If you want to understand if you believe the sovereignty of God, all you have to do is ask yourself, do I drive the speed limit? Do I text and drive? Yes, I'm getting that personal. Do I obey hunting laws? Do I obey fishing laws? Do I obey the governing authorities over me as an expression of my willingness to submit to the sovereignty of God who has placed me under those laws? We owe Caesar our submission to civil authorities. We owe him our respect. 1 Peter 2 also talks about this. It says, actually, turn over there with me. I want you to see this one with your own eyes. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're reading a longer section here, verses 9 through 17. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to some ordinances of men for the every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, whether kings as supreme or to governors as those that are sent to him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Peter begins this section by first reminding us of the high and privileged position we as God's people have been called to. He tells us we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We have been appointed to declare God's praises throughout the world because he's called us out of darkness into the light. We've been set free. We're the king's people. You would expect of people with those kinds of privileges, you would expect God to say, now, just tell the government no. You're citizens of heaven. Get the government out of your way. Ignore what the king says. But he doesn't. He tells us, here's what you should do. Live honorably before all people. Why? So that as you submit to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, even those people that hate you, even those people that are opposed to God's kingdom, those foolish and ignorant people, he recognizes that there's not Puritans in government. They're foolish and ignorant people. And what do? He says you submit to them. You embrace the freedom that you have in Christ. You embrace the privilege that God has given you to be united to him and brought into his family. And what do? You gladly and you willingly submit and obey to every governing authority. God calls his people to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And Caesar is not only owed our taxes, he is also owed our submission and humble coming underneath his authority. Now, we hear that, and in our remaining flesh, we pull back. And our brains start scrambling, thinking, how do I get rid of this biblical truth? Aren't there exceptions? Aren't there exemptions? And the reality is, yes, there are biblical exceptions. When Peter was forbid to preach the gospel by the leaders of his day, he says in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. In Daniel 3, Daniel's friends disobey King Nebuchadnezzar when he issues a decree that they have to worship his statue. There are times when civil disobedience is absolutely necessary for the believer. But with where we are at in our relationship to our government, I believe we are in far more danger of justifying an unwillingness to submit to government under the guise of the biblical truth that there are times to reject government, and we are in far more danger of justifying our own sinful independence and saying, no, I will not submit to government. We owe Caesar obedience and submission to his rules. There's a third thing Scripture teaches us we owe Caesar. We also owe him our prayers. Listen to 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. In 1 Peter 2, Paul commands Timothy not only to make prayers and intercessions for leaders, he also says, pray prayers of thanksgiving. Thank the Lord for the governing authorities over you. We owe it to Caesar that we pray for him, and that we thank the Lord for putting him in authority over us. We're not talking about praying Psalm 109 verse 8 that says, may his days be few and a number take his place. We're talking about a genuine, heartfelt prayer that recognizes no matter who is in authority over me, God has placed him there. Barack Obama was our president because God placed him there. Donald Trump is our president because God has placed him there. And there's something systemically wrong in our hearts if we cannot come to God and say, thank you. I don't agree with his policies. I don't agree with his morality. I don't agree with this and that. But you know what? He's an extension of your sovereignty and is an expression of my submission to your sovereignty. I come to you and I say, thank you for putting him in office. Thank you for whatever you're doing in my life, in my heart, in our country, for the sake of your kingdom through him. Thank you for giving us a leader like him. We should pray petitions. We should pray for their salvation. We should pray that God would make their path straight, that they would lead with integrity. We should pray that God would give them wisdom that is required to carry out their offices. We should pray that God would deliver them and preserve them from failure and moral downfall. If you're anything like me, a sinner, we're really good at criticizing our leaders. We're really good at playing political armchair quarterback and sitting back in the comfort of our own living rooms and saying, we have a terrible Supreme Court justice. We have a terrible school board director. We have a terrible president. And if I was in their place, I could do better. But when is the last time you came to God and not only thanked him for those leaders in authority over us, but also asked him to help them, to give them wisdom, to give them strength, to give them energy, to give them foresight, to give them a right understanding of his law and everything they need to carry out their office? I can find nowhere in Scripture where we're told to complain about the authority over us. I find nowhere in Scripture where we're told to criticize those in authority over us. Scripture's clear. We are supposed to thank God for those in authority over us, and we're supposed to uphold them in prayer. We owe it to Caesar to pray for him. Not only because that's a command God gives us, but also because it is a commitment to the reality that God in his sovereignty has placed us under those rulers. Before we look at the rest of this passage, I want to make one point of application here. In my own life, this is a passage that this week has required me to do some serious heart examination. This is a passage that's required me to do some repentance this week. But imagine for many of you, this is a passage that calls for some repentance. We like to complain about government. We like to convince ourselves that our unwillingness to submit to government is right and justified. We believe that the government has no reason or no jurisdiction over our lives to tell us when or how we use our phones, what we do with our seatbelts, where our speedometer reaches on what streets. We like to think that we are in authority unto ourselves, and how dare they tell us what kind of straws we can have. We like to convince ourselves that we are in authority unto ourselves. And one of the things this passage does is it absolutely destroys that sinful independence. It tells us that if we are going to submit to God, we must also give to Caesar everything that Caesar is due. But Jesus not only tells us in this passage we owe Caesar, he also tells us we owe God. Look again at verse 17. Verse 17 says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.'" Again, if you breeze over this, you miss something very important, because remember, on the coin that's in question, there's this inscription that Caesar is divine. Caesar is God. And now what Jesus is doing is he takes the coin and he says, whose inscription is on this? It's not God. It's Caesar. Give Caesar what he's due. But what is he also saying very subtly? Caesar isn't God. You owe Caesar something and you owe God something, and you do not owe the two the exact same thing, because Caesar is not God. Part of the brilliance behind Jesus' answer is that the Roman coin claims that Caesar is God, and Jesus has just very skillfully navigated this trap in a way that he's faithfully saying Caesar is not God. There's one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But he's also saying you have a legitimate responsibility to give to Caesar what you owe him, but you have another responsibility. And that responsibility is far greater than what you owe Caesar. You also owe something to God. So we have to ask, what does Jesus mean when he says, render to God the things that are God's? First, we have to be clear about what Jesus doesn't mean. Jesus is not saying we have some kind of debt to God, like we relate to God on the relationship of debt. So if I want God to love me, I have to give him my money, I have to give him my affections, I have to give, and I earn God's favor through paying this debt back. That's not what Jesus is saying. We're saved, we're forgiven, we're accepted into God's family solely on the basis of grace. So Jesus isn't teaching us we owe something in a transactional sense by which we relate to God on the basis of what we give him. You have to remember, Jesus borrows this coin, and what's on the coin? The image and the inscription of Caesar. And that leads to Jesus saying, you owe Caesar money. We have to keep that in mind as we ask the question, what do we owe God? Because where is God's image stamped? God's image is not stamped on a coin. God's image is stamped on people. Listen to Genesis 1:27. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1:26 is teaching us that the image of God is not stamped on a coin. It is stamped into the life of every human being, male and female. We are born as image bearers of God. But what have we done to the image of God in our life? We've defaced his currency. We've taken knives and we've scratched it by sin. We've tried to light it on fire. We've tried to do everything we can to hide and deface and even stamp out the image of God as it is in our lives. But God is committed to mankind bearing his image. So there's another place where God has placed his image. He's placed his image in Jesus Christ. That's why Colossians 1:15 tells us that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So what we in our natural state were born in the image of God, and when we fall into sin, what do? We deface the image of God. And so Jesus comes not as one who bears the image of God, but one who is the image of God, who is God in the flesh. Because we have defaced the image of God in our sin, God becomes a man so that man might once again bear his image in perfection. And that's what we see through the entirety of Jesus' life. We see Jesus perfectly demonstrating who is God, what is God like. He's putting on display, this is God in the flesh. But he's doing something else, isn't he? He is also redeeming a people in his flesh. We who have taken the image of God and stamped it out, destroyed it, marred it, painted it, defaced it, whatever you want to call it, we have tried to damage the image of God in the hearts of people. And what is Jesus doing? He's restoring us. He's sanctifying us. He is taking the image of God that we were created to have, and he is slowly, through the process of sanctification, causing God's people to again bear the image of God. And so where is the image of God most fully seen today? It is not seen in money. It is most fully seen in the lives of God's people who have been redeemed by Jesus and are called to sanctification. It's seen most clearly in the lives of God's people as they are growing and increasing in their devotion to him. And as those people who have had God's image stamped in our hearts, as those people who have the sanctifying hand of God's Spirit taking that stamp through the entirety of our life and pressing it deeper and deeper and deeper, causing us to bear the image of God more fully, we have to ask, what are we supposed to give him in return? What does he do? And what does God do? What is God do? What should we render back to him? If his image is stamped on every part of our being, we owe him the entirety of our being. We owe him our body. We owe him our affections. We owe him our faith. We owe him our love. We owe him our righteousness. We owe him our money. We owe him our time. We owe him our worship, and we owe him praise. We owe him mouths that open up and declare his goodness, his praises, and proclaim his gospel. We owe him lives like that of Francis Havergal, who wrote this. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou should choose. Take my will and make it thine, it will be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour, at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word today, and for all of us there's conviction. Your word shows us that our relationship to God and our relationship to government are not what they should be. We sinfully live in independence from government. We sinfully live in independence from God. Lord, in your passage, you destroy our flesh. You call us to repent. You show us that we owe you and we owe government much. Lord, what we owe you is far more than we owe the government, and so we pray that you would take the image of Christ and you would continue to press it deeper and deeper into our lives so that the image of God would be more borne out in our hearts today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.